Hey, happy belated Thanksgiving. Hopefully you had a great holiday weekend. You made it here safe. The roads look like they're doing okay. Hey, today we are actually kicking off our Christmas series called In the Waiting. And as Paul mentioned this morning, today also begins Advent. And if you didn't catch what Paul said, and you're not familiar with that word Advent, it simply comes from the Latin word that means arrival. And it's Advent is marked by this sense of waiting and anticipation. Anyone in here ever waited for something before in their life? Everyone's hand should be up right now. We've all waited, right? Sometimes we wait on purpose. Sometimes we're waiting for a vacation that we planned, or we're waiting in line at a theme park. Other times we wait out of necessity at the checkout line in the grocery store or at the BMV. Sometimes we're waiting with excitement. Other times we're waiting with uncertainty or maybe even fear. Waiting is just a part of life, isn't it? We all experience waiting. I remember once waiting in line at a Taco Bell for nearly an hour just to get up to the pickup line for them to tell me, yeah, we don't have any of the things that you ordered. I'm kind of embarrassed to say that I even waited that long, to be honest. But Taco Bell, Noblesville, Clover Road, 10 out of 10 would not recommend. You can go there at your own risk, just saying. But Advent isn't about waiting in a drive-thru line. It's not about passive waiting. It's actually a time to celebrate that Jesus has already come and to live in the reality of what his arrival has brought into the world. Hope and peace and joy and love, themes that we're gonna cover through this series. But at the same time, Advent, as Paul mentioned, invites us into a new kind of waiting. Waiting for Jesus to return and make all things complete. And today we're going to reflect on the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, remembering that what Israel, God's people, longed for thousands of years is now actually ours to receive and experience. And specifically today, we're going to focus on hope, the hope that came through the arrival of Jesus. Now, hope is kind of an interesting word. We use it casually all the time, saying things like, I hope my team wins, or I hope Uncle Bob doesn't talk about politics at Thanksgiving, or I hope everything works out in the end. In our everyday usage, normally hope means like wishful thinking or optimism, but that's not exactly how scripture uses this word. I think a more accurate biblical definition of hope would be this. Hope is a joyful and confident expectation waiting for something we are certain will happen. At least that's how hope is used throughout scripture. And actually, I pulled some of this definition from the Bible Project. If you're not familiar with the Bible Project, they have a great resource out right now called Advent. So if you go to the Bible Project website, you'll see Advent, and they break down hope and peace and joy and love in a really great way. But hope is also tied to the sense of faith. Hope is tied to trust, and by nature, it's intertwined with waiting, because if we already had that thing, we wouldn't need to hope for it. But I also find it fascinating that outside of the Christian faith, hope is recognized as essential for human flourishing. Harvard Medical School has found that cultivating hope in our lives improves emotional and physical health, that it protects against depression, it increases resilience in life, and it strengthens our sense of purpose. You see, hope is important for us as humans. It's something that we all need, but we weren't created to just put our hope in anything or put our hope in just something. Rather, we were created to put our hope in someone, and that's what we're gonna talk about today, the hope we have in Jesus. Will you pray with me before we go any further? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you again that we get to gather as your church, as your body, and as we open your word, and as we're reminded of the hope of your son Jesus sent into this world, that you would speak to us through your word. That your spirit would meet us where we're at, and you would speak to us, you would encourage us, you would convict us, you would uplift us, God, that we would be listening for your voice today. Lord, thank you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, hey, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and then hold your spot there. I want to kind of set the scene for us before we get into that verse. Even though we're going to be looking at kind of a familiar part of the Christmas story today, there are layers upon layers of depth and meaning within these texts. And if we jump straight to this narrative that begins in verse 18, we're going to actually miss some of that, because Matthew starts with 17 verses listing off 42 names, a genealogy. And we're not going to read all of those names today. And everybody responded with a sigh of relief, right? But we're also not just going to skip over them. While it might seem like an insignificant long list of names to some of us, to Matthew's original Jewish audience, this was a reminder of their story. This is a reminder of their highs and their lows and their failures, and ultimately was a reminder of God's faithfulness from generation to generation towards his people. And by starting with this genealogy, Matthew is telling a story. He's prompting his audience to remember the promises God made to them a long time ago, promises that gave them hope for generations. Matthew wants to remind them of this big picture, the hope of Israel that had been building for thousands of years. But if we really want to understand this long-awaited hope Israel was clinging to, God's people were clinging to, we have to go back even further to the moment where all hope was lost, and that would be Genesis chapter 3. And I believe this is the most tragic chapter in the entire Bible, because it's where Adam and Eve, the first of human creation, rebelled against God. Where sin entered the world and humanity's relationship with its creator was fractured. And if you remember, Adam and Eve, they were tempted and they bought into a lie that it would be better to be like God than to dwell with God. And from that moment on, that lie has been a stronghold for generations ever since. And we see it all throughout scripture. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. And if we're honest, we see it in ourselves. Because we love to be our own God. We don't like other people telling us what to do. We want to do things our way. We want to do things that make us feel good, even if those things end up harming us or harming other people in the process. And we might not like to admit it, but if you think about it, it's true. And the irony of all of this, of course, is that our Creator knows us better than we know ourselves. As Scripture reminds us that God is the author of life. That means he's the author and the maker of your life, and he's the author of my life. Who could possibly know us better than our creator? And what is life anyway, apart from the author of life? It's not really life at all. And without a relationship with God, we are hopeless beings living a life we were never intended to live in the first place. And it's no coincidence in John 10:10, Jesus is quoted saying, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. Why? Because life without God isn't life at all. Pause with me for a moment and reflect on that. Think about in your own life. Think of the hopelessness, if you're a believer, think of the hopelessness you once lived in before you received that life that Jesus offers. Think of the time where you lived as your own God, doing things your own way. What comes to mind for you in those moments? What is it that you used to put your hope in to find satisfaction in this life? Maybe it was things like relationships. It was the next boyfriend and the next boyfriend or the next girlfriend or the next marriage. Maybe you seek for approval in others to find satisfaction. Maybe it was at the workplace, climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe for some of you, you grew up and it was achievements in sports, and that brought satisfaction for a while in high school and maybe into college. Maybe for some of you, you turn to substances like drugs or alcohol. Whatever it was for you, or maybe for some of you today still is, know this, that you're not alone in that. There isn't a single person on this earth who can say to you, yeah, I don't understand hopelessness. Every single person on some level has experienced that feeling of hopelessness. And we've either experienced it or we're currently experiencing it, because hopelessness exists anywhere God doesn't exist. And all of us at some point have been separated from God. And every person in the Bible, if they could speak, they'd tell you the same thing, because that's really what the Bible is. It's a story of broken and hurting people, a hopeless people who were lost and desperately looking for a savior, someone who they could put their hope in. But the Bible's also a story about a God of hope and a God of restoration. And all throughout the Old Testament, God reminded his people of a hope that was coming to restore their relationship with him. And in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Messiah, a savior, one who would come and who would make things right. And that this Messiah, the savior, he said, would crush the enemy and defeat sin and death. And then God later confirmed that promise through a covenant he made with a man named Abraham, which we see in that genealogy that Matthew points out. And then that promise was confirmed and passed down to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. And then God continued to echo that promise for generations through the mouths of his prophets. This promise provided hope for God's people, hope of restoration, hope of one day there being a salvation, a saving from the thing that was broken and lost. Hope that one day God would again dwell among his people and his creation, and they would live in perfect relationship with him. That's what they placed their hope in. And that's exactly the connection that Matthew is making in these first 17 verses with this genealogy. Okay, hopefully you're still holding your spot there, because what Matthew writes next in verse 18, this is kind of the climax of the story. It's the arrival of the one they've been waiting for. Verse 18, Matthew says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins.'" If you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard this part of the story many, many times, more times than you can count. But I would wager that even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've probably heard of some of these people, if not all of them, in this text. But have you ever stopped to just realize how outrageous the beginning of this narrative is? When Matthew opens his gospel, he doesn't begin with shepherds and angels singing and praising God, although we'll get there, but he begins with something really scandalous happening. This young woman named Mary, a virgin, already pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, but is somehow found out to be pregnant already. And that's complicated enough in our life, but understand this, that in the first century Jewish culture, this was not just a small complication, this was a crisis. This was a crisis for Mary and a crisis for Joseph. You see, when we see like pledged to be married, or some of your translations might even say engaged, it's not engagement in the way that we think in our culture in this time. In that time, it was legally binding. They were already pledged to be married. And to break that off actually required an official divorce. And then a pregnancy outside of marriage was gonna bring great suspicion to their relationship and shame, and in some cases for Mary, a risk of death. And yet this is where hope bursts into the scene. That's what Matthew wants us to see, is that this long-awaited promise, the promise that the prophets and God's people had been holding on to for centuries, arrives in a way that nobody expected. God steps into human history, not through a royal ceremony, but through a messy, upside down, complicated situation. And I don't know about you, but that actually in an odd way gives me some comfort and peace. Because I don't know about you, but I have dealt with upside down, complicated, messy situations in my life. And to know that that's how the God of the universe enters into the story. But it's not that God was being haphazard here. Look what Matthew says next in verse 22. It says that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah here, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? What they were longing for, God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You see, this was always God's plan from the beginning. And while it may not have looked the way that anyone expected it to look, it's how God chose to bring hope into the world over 2,000 years ago. And everything about the arrival of Jesus whispers, God is doing something different than anyone could have ever imagined. And really, that theme continues all the way through Jesus's time on this earth. You see, God's people weren't only waiting for a savior, they were waiting for a warrior. They were waiting for their king who would overthrow the Roman government, and they would reclaim the throne of David and restore Israel's national glory. And even the Roman king at the time, King Herod, was threatened by the birth of Jesus because of that expectation the Jews had. Continue reading with me in Matthew 2. Look, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. And then they quote the prophet Micah, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. King Herod felt so insecure and threatened by the birth of Jesus, this King of the Jews, that ultimately he tries to have this child killed. Why? Because the Jews expected a Messiah who would crush their enemies. Who were their enemies? The Romans. But instead, what did they learn? Later they discovered that their Messiah would actually be crushed for their sins. That the same God who brought hope through this scandalous, messy pregnancy would ultimately deliver salvation through a scandalous death on a cross. They would later learn that instead of saving them from their suffering by overthrowing the Roman Empire, that their Messiah would save them through his own suffering on the cross. This is the breathtaking paradox of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, that this long-awaited hope for generations didn't arrive with a sword in his hand, but ultimately nails in his hand. This child was born in an unexpected way, also died in an unexpected way, so that ultimately we could truly live, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that the broken relationship between creation and creator would be restored. This is the hope Israel waited for, and now we have received. It's a hope available into the entire world because Jesus didn't end up just coming for his own people. Scripture tells us he came for all people. And thankfully, it's not a hope built on our own expectations. Rather, it's a hope built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those aren't my words. This is how Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends, says it in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope, a hope that is alive, that is breathing, a hope that cannot die because the one who secured it already died and then conquered death and rose again. And Peter doesn't stop there. He reminds us that this hope, that this salvation that we now experience is the very thing that the prophets longed for. Look what he says in verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but were for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Peter says, even the prophets searched and they longed to understand when the salvation was coming that they were talking about. All of their longing was pointing forward to the hope that we have now received in Christ. Even the angels, Peter says, are eagerly watching these things happen. That blows my mind, that God had this amazing thing prepared, and even the angels were like, what is God gonna do? And they were eagerly watching this promise and this hope that he brought to the world, to his creation. And church, this is why we slow down each and every year around this time and practice Advent, to remember the arrival of the hope of the world. Because here's the truth. The truth is, if we don't intentionally remember and fix our eyes on the hope that we have in Jesus, we will begin to lose sight of it. We'll begin to lose sight of it, and everything can start to feel very dim and dark in life when we forget what our hope is placed in and should be placed in. And as I was contemplating that truth, I was reminded of something this week. I have always kind of been intrigued by the idea of doing some recreational cave exploration, you know, like going down below the earth where it's dark and navigating through those spaces. And I found that there is a place in southern Indiana, some of you might have heard of it, or maybe you've been there, called Indiana Caverns. And they have this experience that I looked up called Deep Darkness. And at one point of the tour, they bring you down deep below the surface, and then they do something a little unnerving. They turn off all of the lights, all of the headlamps, and it gets really, really dark, and you're just sitting there in complete and utter darkness. And then at this point, the guide just kind of lets you sit in it for a moment. And you just sit there and you feel it. Of course, you don't see it, because at that point, your eyes aren't helping you, but you feel it. You can't see any shapes. You can't see your own hands in front of you. You don't really want to take a step. You've kind of lost all sense of direction. And for a brief moment, you realize this is what it's like to be without light. No natural light, nothing, just darkness. And it dawned on me as I was thinking about that experience, that's really what hopelessness is like. That's what hopelessness feels like in our life. It feels like deep darkness. And it spurred on a couple questions I had to ask myself, and ultimately I want to ask you today. And the first is this: where do you need hope this season? Where do you need hope this season? Where is it that things just feel dark? Because let's be honest, even as believers, there are moments in life where hopelessness sets in, where everything just seems to go dark. And I have to imagine some of you today are feeling just that. And it may actually be that the holiday season, that the Christmas season brings about old baggage and old things that actually cause the sense of hopelessness in your life. And if you're experiencing that now, then you kind of know what I'm talking about. You know what that darkness feels like, a darkness where it's like I can't even, you know, I struggle to make simple decisions in my life. And just like darkness, hopelessness, it kind of disorients you, and it confuses you, and it kind of makes you freeze because you don't know which direction is safe to step. And I want to encourage you again that everyone in this room has been in a place like that in some way, myself included. Experiencing hopelessness, unfortunately, is normal. It's part of living in this broken world. It's part of our broken human condition. But there's this amazing thing about the smallest amount of light in a room where there is no light and is complete darkness, that it will illuminate that space. And shapes kind of reform, and you can take the next step in front of you, and you can see what's going on. And this is really what hope in Jesus does. In John 1:5, referring to Jesus, it says, "The light shines, Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." Hope in Jesus is the only answer to our hopelessness. And Peter knew exactly what that darkness feels like, which is why he tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world." Put all of your hope in that, he says. And he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. That one day Jesus is going to return. We have a hope now, but we have a greater hope that it's on its way. And Peter says, don't let your minds sit in a dark place. Don't let your hope drift into things that cannot save you. Don't anchor your hope in circumstances or in other people or in outcomes that you cannot control. Don't anchor your hope in the comforts of this world, because all of those things can't bring light into the darkness. Only Jesus can. So where do you need to shift your hope today? Where do you need to redirect your hope today? Where do you need to stop relying on what cannot satisfy and return to the living hope? Because there is no other light that will remedy the darkness of hopelessness than Jesus himself. And let me add this today, an invitation really, that after service, if you need encouragement, if you need prayer, our prayer team's gonna be down front. I'll be available down front. We would love to encourage you. We would love to pray with you. And maybe that's just the first step. The first step towards just the smallest amount of light. And a reminder that there are other people who wanna come walk alongside you and point you to the hope we have in Jesus. And the second question today is this: who can you share hope with this season? Because we're not just encouraged to place our hope in Christ, we're also encouraged to do something with this hope that we've been given. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready to share it with others." That hope was never meant to be hoarded. That's what Peter's saying. Hope is meant to be shared with others. Hope is meant to move through us to someone else who is still sitting in the dark. Jesus said it like this. He said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Advent isn't just about remembering that hope has arrived. It's about remembering that that hope is now sent through us, that we are called to be a light to the world, to illuminate in the darkness, to share the hope and the light of Jesus with a world that's living in complete darkness. That everywhere we go, we carry the hope of Jesus. So who is it you can share the hope of Jesus with this season? I don't want to rush past that question. I really want to challenge you to be thinking about that. Who can you share that with? And maybe when that question first showed up on the screen, a name came to mind. Or maybe it was a face, it was a coworker, it was a neighbor, it was a friend or a family member. Someone right now who's living in their own version of deep darkness. Someone who's just waiting for the smallest amount of light and hope in their life. And can I encourage you also with this today, that it doesn't have to look like this big dramatic thing that you do for someone. It could, but it could also be something as simple as inviting someone into your home and sharing dinner with them. It could look like an unprompted text message to that person you're thinking of, or a phone call. It could look like stopping to just pray with that person, or maybe even with a stranger. Sometimes it's something as simple as just stopping and lending an ear, letting someone just talk and you just listen. God has placed someone in your life who needs the hope we've been talking about all morning. And if you don't know who it is, I wanna encourage you just to ask the Lord even now. Lord, who is it? God, who are you sending me to? Who can I be a light to this season? And then let that question just linger in your heart this morning and in your mind and throughout the day and throughout this season. Because it actually prepares us for the moment we're stepping into next. Before we close, we're gonna take a moment for communion together. And I want to remind you that as we pause to take communion together, that this isn't a break from the message, but it's actually a fulfillment of it. Because the only reason we have hope to share with others is because of the sacrifice we're about to stop and remember. The sacrifice Jesus made. Because just as Advent helps us slow down and remember Christ's arrival, communion helps us slow down and remember his death and his resurrection. And if you don't have communion elements and you still need to grab them, now's a great time. You can stand up and head to the back of the room and grab it. And just here in a moment, I'm gonna give us space to take communion. We're gonna take communion on our own today, just where you're sitting. But before we do that, let me encourage us to make this moment a time of gratitude and thanksgiving, but also a time of reflection. That as you take the bread this morning, remembering that Jesus' body that was broken so that you could be made whole. And as you drink the cup, remembering that his blood was poured out for your sins so that you could be forgiven of your sins, all of them. And even now, as we hold both of these elements, remember this, that the hope that you carry this season, the hope that we cling to as a church, the hope that we're gonna go out and share with others this season, is anchored in a Savior who lived, who died, and who rose again so that we could have a living hope, a hope that is brighter than any darkness and stronger than death and great enough to send us out to be a light to this dark world. Will you pray with me, and then we'll take a moment to take communion. God, I'm overwhelmed by your faithfulness. Since the beginning of time, your pursuit after your own creation, that while we chose to live life as our own gods, doing things our way, while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us, and that was your plan from the beginning, that you promised the coming of this, the hope of your son Jesus, and now we've received that and we wait for him to return. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's sitting in hopelessness, that they'd fix their eyes on Jesus today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's sitting in hopelessness, who's never trusted Jesus, who's never put their faith in him, that today they would fix their eyes on you, that they'd put their faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who can save them from their brokenness. And Lord, today we pause to remember the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. A baby who was born in an upside down, crazy, messy situation, who grew up sinless, fully man, but fully God, who died a sinner's death, took on the sin of the world, and then rose again so that we could have life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. We pray all of this in your son Jesus' name.